Morning, everyone.
Morning.
All right. As traditional, would you bow your heads with me again for a moment of prayer over the message? Heavenly Father, I pray in agreement with all that has been said, prayed, and sung here already, that through this message we would all turn our eyes upon Christ, that you would hold us fast through the word that is preached, and that you would confirm us the assurance of your love and your grace, your mercy and justice, and all that is who you are, Lord. I pray that you will speak through me and that you will fellowship with all of us here, that you will be welcome through the preaching of the word, through the receiving of it, and that we will be blessed in hearing it, blessed in speaking it, and blessed later on in discussing it more. So I pray that your grace would be here, Father, that you would remove me from sight and make yourself manifest and visible here. And as was prayed, Lord, that any words of mine that do not come from you, that are not prompted by your Holy Spirit, would be brushed aside, and that the only things heard are those things which you desire to say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So as a brief recap, last week we walked through very, very quickly Galatians and Ephesians, two of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, one to a specific church and another one to a region of churches. Walking through this series about the promise, the plan, perseverance, and praise in Christ as we walk through the four epistles of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So last week we talked about the promise and the plan in Christ, in that he has promised to do something, he has promised to accomplish something wonderful, he had a plan for carrying it out, and that he has and will yet carry out this plan in us. We have the promise of his assurance and his love for us, of his establishment of the church, his coming and his sacrifice of himself, and his indwelling life within us. So last week was entirely focused on the work of Christ on our behalf, what he has done for us. And now this week I want to focus on what we do then in response as he enables us, in response to what he has done. And these two epistles, Philippians and Colossians, are perfect for this because they have so much to say about how we react. So we are going to begin in the book of Philippians. If you would like to turn there, we'll be walking through, in very light sense, the whole book. I'll be trying to cover all the things that it covers, the topics it wants to address, and the especially significant points Paul was trying to make. As a reminder, again, from last week, each of these epistles could be looked at like an atom, or even in a greater sense, a cell, something with a nucleus, a central part of its message, and then surrounding and orbiting factors that play into that, that support and balance that central message. So in Philippians, a lot of people are familiar with this book because of its focus on joy. This word couldn't even count how many times it was used, the words rejoice, joy, abounding, fulfilled, good spirits, things like that. There's just so many references to things that are good, to things that are uplifting and worth thinking about. The book has a great emphasis on this. And interestingly enough, the emphasis that goes with it, something that I did not often see before, and something we don't recognize usually because of just how focused this epistle is on joy, it is also the epistle that contains the most talk about suffering. Just for example, in chapter 1, just like right at a glance, there are four times where Paul references his chains. So, for example, in verse 7, it says, "Since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are fellow partakers with me in this grace." In verse 12 and 13, he says, "My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known." In 14, he says, "Having become confident in the Lord because of my chains." And in verse 17, he says, "Rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains," talking about those who preach Christ out of wrong motives. And then as he goes on throughout the rest of the epistle, you can read it in your own time throughout this week, but he is talking constantly about suffering, about what we might consider poor circumstances, about hardship and difficulty, but it's paired with talking also more about joy and just the abounding life in Christ than any of the other epistles. These two go inseparably together. And interestingly enough, is a pattern, not only are they both in this epistle as like twins, they're conjoined, they're causal of each other. If you look in chapter 1, verse 29, talking to the Philippians as a church, he says, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Verse 30, having the same struggle which you saw in me and now here to be in me. It's interesting. Paul pairs the gift, as it says, it's been granted, the gift of believing in Christ and suffering for his sake as one and the same. They're both a gift. It is actually considered by Paul to be a gift to suffer for Jesus Christ. Even in, if you would look over at 2 Corinthians, he talks about this as well. He talks about boasting in his weaknesses, boasting in his afflictions. And in this letter, he does much of the same, talking about realistically how rough his circumstances are, but having joy in the midst of them. The amount of times he says, brothers, rejoice, or finally rejoice, or again, I say, rejoice. I didn't even have time to count through those and give you a number before I came in this morning. It's just everywhere. And he's inviting them to share in the circumstances with him. As I said last week, each of these also has kind of like a key portion that everybody knows the book for, a key verse that people would recognize from it. There's one here too, probably the most well-known out of the four. It's the most out-of-context ripped Bible verse, maybe in the entire scripture, which is Philippians 4:13, which says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Everybody knows this verse, and it is used for everything under the sun. But in the context, he is talking about he can do all things with joy through his sufferings. Even in this very specifically, this verse, a few verses right before, he's talking financially. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Let me just read the verse that comes before that, verse 12 in chapter 4. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then he follows this up, as we've talked about in the rest of this letter, 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to fellowship with me in my affliction. It's interesting, the Philippians are, I heard this letter described as Paul's thank you note. Because in it, you'll find references, he's talking about a gift, in fact, multiple gifts that the Philippians sent to him. There's a man that's referenced twice in here called Epaphroditus, who is believed the Philippians, he was a member of the Philippian church, and they sent him to Paul to help take care of him while he was in his imprisonment, to do the cooking, to do the cleaning, whatever it may have been, just to help Paul in his suffering. And he also brought financial gifts with him to help support Paul. And he says in this letter that they were the only ones who revived their concern for him, who cared about him to send him gifts in his affliction, and he is thanking them for this and inviting them, saying, I have so much joy where I'm at. I have so much happiness in Christ because of these circumstances. He even says earlier, I have suffered all things as loss and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He's celebrating in this place of absolute poverty and destitution. I don't even need any of that. I don't want any of that. I count it as trash. Some people even say, the Greek word here for rubbish is as close to swearing as Paul could possibly get, because he is just so strong in this point of how worthless all other things are in comparison to Christ. And he is so filled with joy over this. So last night, as I was praying over this whole message and walking through these two books, knowing that this is the focus of the epistle, I knelt down to pray and to ask the Lord for this, for teaching in this. I knelt down and all I could simply pray was, Lord, teach me the secret of joy, because it is the irreplaceable aspect of the Christian life. If you do not have joy, you will have a lot of unnecessary hardship in your Christian life. Paul Washer, one of my favorite preachers, once said, obedience follows joy. And if you do not understand that, you will really be messed up all your days. it's incredibly significant that we remember joy comes first in the Christian life as the thing that fuels everything else we do, the joy of knowing Christ and the love that he has shown us. And so I just simply prayed that, Lord, teach me the secret of joy, this indispensable thing, before I even got anywhere else, expecting to pray for a while to have to knock on heaven's door. I got an instant response, feeling the Holy Spirit respond saying, it is in suffering. The secret of joy is in suffering. If you'll consider throughout the rest of Scripture, something that was recently pointed out to me, suffering in the New Testament is never once treated as a bad thing by the church. In fact, they're always celebrating it. When the apostles were first arrested and beaten after proclaiming Christ, it says they walked out rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Paul says the same thing. Peter talks about it later. James, in his epistle, starts off the letter saying, count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds. It's always talked about. Joy and suffering go together inseparably. And it happens in so many different ways. You can have joy which prepares you for suffering. You can have joy in the midst of your suffering. You can have joy because of your suffering. You rejoice, like James says, because of the trials. You can see one coming. As one of my mentors, James Flood, would talk about, he and his wife had been through so many things in the ministry that they started to get excited when they could see a challenge coming. They would see an impossible situation, something they knew was going to be very, very hard and very painful, and they would actually celebrate and get excited. Something that Eric Ludi once said, classic God. When he would see something coming, he'd say, classic God, and then respond with, watch what my God will do with this. Just watch what my God will do. And so my encouragement out of this whole letter, as we kind of look at it from a 1,000-foot view, is to remember that suffering is not something you need to necessarily be saved from, as a Christian at least, because God has granted to us that we can suffer for his sake, not just because there's some twisted delight in God in watching his children suffer, not at all, but because he has suffered first, and we come in and we take part in that suffering, joining him, taking up our own crosses, and following him with that joyous delight, happy to go with him. There's a verse that I found in an old hymnal when I was in South Carolina one time to listen to a conference. I was just scrolling through it. Scrolling. I'm too young for this. I was flipping through the pages, flipping through the pages of a hymnal, and found a song called Once to Every Man and Nation. It goes to the same tune of a song we might be familiar with called Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. But one of the verses in it struck me as so profound and something that would never be written today, I think. It said, by the light of burning martyrs, Christ, thy bleeding feet we track, toiling up new Calvaries daily with the cross that turns not back. New occasions teach new duties, old traditions test our youth. They must ever onward forward, who would keep abreast of truth. I just found that remarkable, and it's talking about the martyrs in the time of Nero who would be hung up on poles and they would be set on fire to light his garden parties, and it was disgusting. But this song is saying we do this joyfully following in Christ's own footsteps. And we can remember, it's not just in the moment you feel right now, you're not called in what you're feeling, your current condition to face this. There have been countless testimonies by both martyrs and missionaries and teachers alike who all said, once you get there, when you're in that moment of suffering, Christ does not depart from you. He is nearer there than he ever was, to the point where I believe it was Brother Lawrence in the early church, he was martyred. He was laid on a red-hot iron bed. It was heated by a flame, and they tied him down to it. And his executioners said later, it looked as if he was lying on a bed of feathers. He just looked comfortable there. He was so at peace. They have testified over and over again that in the midst of suffering, Christ meets us there with an extra grace. So even if you don't feel it now, you can trust you will have his presence there when you suffer for his name, even in the small daily things, even in the discipline. I remember one time in my life when I was going through definitely some suffering that was actually my own fault, though I was unaware of it at the time. I came to realize later an area that I had to grow in my life, and I was so scared of what would happen and what God might be thinking of me. But then I remembered, as I read through Hebrews 12, that God disciplines every son whom he loves. And if you are not disciplined, in fact, you're illegitimate children. And that we experience suffering both as a reward and looking unto Christ, suffering with him, but we can also suffer discipline, which shows God's love for us and his care as an involved father in our lives. So my call from this letter is to remember that the secret of joy is in suffering and not to turn away when it comes, even in the small, practical, daily matters of life, even in health struggles, financial struggles, all of these things that Paul mentioned are things he went through. He had joy in the midst of them because he could turn his eyes on Jesus and look full in his wonderful face and just marvel at his beauty. Which then leads me over to Colossians. We've seen the perseverance that we have working through suffering with joy. And that leads us, as it should, to praise. And this is what the book of Colossians really is all about. This book, similar to Philippians, where it has words like rejoice, joy, abounding, etc., all over the place, this one, it has more variety in what words there are. But some examples, words like full, filled, all, every, everything, fullness, are all over the place. When I go through my Bible, I have different highlighters that I'll use to help me organize my thoughts in different ways. And I use a blue highlighter to show when I'm counting something, when I'm counting the number of times something is said or referenced. This book is blue in my Bible. It's just everywhere. In every single chapter, I don't know how many times, Paul is talking about all things, everything, fullness, filled, every man. Let me just show one example. It's five times in one verse there's a reference to completeness. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, talking about Christ, as always, he says, "Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." And that is just, it's everywhere. It's in nearly every verse. There's some mention to completion and fullness and perfection. Now, what's interesting, this book also has a song or a poem in it. And so, if you will look, I'm going to read several verses here. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. He says of Christ, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through his blood of the cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And he goes on more to explain the fulfillment of these things and how Christ has been personally involved more in the lives of the church and in his own life. But this set of verses right here, if your Bibles notate this, depending on the formatting, the Bible exists in two forms of writing, which is poetry and prose. Prose conveys the thoughts of God. Poetry conveys the heart of God, the feelings of God, one person said. And you can find it in the grammar. You can find it in the way things are structured, just the word choices that are used. Scholars can pretty well tell when something was written to be poetry or even song in a letter, which is why the Psalms are recognized not just as writings, but as songs because of the way they're written. And it's the same as true for here, verses 15 through 20. Paul actually bursts into a form of song as he's declaring these things. He is praising Christ, and he goes on throughout the rest of the letter in that heart of praise and adoration for who Christ is. This letter, in the missionary training I went to, is the one that they will have you memorize all of chapter 1, and they will have you read the whole book every single day you're there for 5 weeks. Because this book is just so full of worship toward Christ, and it covers the full message of the gospel. It talks about turning our eyes on him and talks about how he holds us fast. Everything we sang today is basically included in this letter. It's a perfect summation of, you know, the building blocks of the first three epistles. Though those can stand on their own, obviously, as they were written to, this one is just, as all the words in it suggest, it's complete. It is so good at turning our eyes on him. So then, in recognizing this, that this book is all about praise, again, last night I asked the Lord to teach me, okay, you've taught me the secret of joy that is in suffering. What is the secret of worship? And the answer was, it is in humility. The thing is, there's a lot of teaching today that would want us to praise Jesus because of how bad we are. That wants us to look at ourselves, look at our own sin and our depravity and our evil, and say, look at how bad you are. Now worship Christ because he's not like you. And that is truth, that he is holy and we are unholy. But they've got the order of operations mixed up here, in that we look at him first. We look at who Christ is. We recognize that he is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We look at him, and in light of that, then we will recognize how much we need him and how sinful we truly are and how desperately we need a savior. And this is what Paul does. In fact, not only in this letter does he not beat up the people of this church and try and make clear to them how sinful they are, he actually discourages people from falling into this mindset. He goes a lot into this in chapter 2. So chapter 1, he's all focused on this song of worship to Jesus, telling us who he is, the positions he holds, what he's done, just glorying in him. Chapter 2, I'm going to read a few verses. That's interesting. So let's see here. Let's read the end of 2 through 4. So he starts off by saying, praying that they will come unto a full knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. So he starts the premise of all this saying God's mystery not only is the church, as we talked about last week, but it is Christ himself. Christ is the mystery that has always been planned on. And he says, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. It's interesting how many persuasive arguments are out there right now that want to get us off of Christ. And I mean arguments within the church. On both sides, people who want to get us into just a fairyland where everything is about the Holy Spirit. Really, Christ is forgotten in light of the Holy Spirit. He's our big ticket item now. When the Holy Spirit himself, all he does is point us to Jesus. That is his role, is to convey what the Son has spoken to him, and to teach us and to guide us unto Christ. And they just lose sight of Christ. And in doing so, they actually lose sight of the Holy Spirit, and they get into this craziness and they forget about Jesus. And they forget that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ and not in their imaginations or whatever their feelings might be at the moment. And then on the other side, people who will bring in the traditions of man, the customs and the rigidness of what they perceive God should be, and they also forget Christ, and they get so focused on, ironically enough, the will of God, that they forget the will of God. And he goes on, Paul has a few verses in between. Verse 8, he picks up this theme again. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. If Jesus ever becomes to us a list of principles and things to live by so that we make God happy, we have actually missed him. Because Paul says it's not according to the elementary principles of the world, it's not according to philosophy, not according to traditions of men, but it is according to Christ. Because, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. Saying it's not according to these things anymore. It's according to Christ himself. And he goes on, another section of some key doctrinal teachings that we need to apply to all of our lives, 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in him. Finishing that statement of all that good news, he picks up one more time this theme, saying, therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come. But the substance is of Christ. And one last time in this chapter, verses 20 through 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which deal with everything destined to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. What Paul is saying is that if you do not look to Christ and you look at beating yourself up and making that your main goal, it is worthless as true religion. You're simply injuring yourself. Another quote by Paul Washer that I love is, he's talking about the beauty and the necessity of the gospel and joy in the gospel and the attributes of God. He said, if you look at any of the attributes of God separated from the gospel, you will have despair. Because if you look at the holiness of God alone, you'll recognize that you are unholy. And your hymns, he said, start to sound like, you are holy, I am a worm, step on me and watch me squirm. And that's what a lot of hymns begin to sound like when that's all you look at, is how evil you are. Granted, the Bible makes it very clear. As he says here, you are dead in your transgressions. But Christ has made us alive, and that's where our focus becomes. This is why Paul does not give us a brand new list of Christian laws. He says, these are the things you will begin to resemble if you walk in the Spirit. If you begin to look unto Christ and seeing what he has done and following in his footsteps, humbling yourself down below him and looking up to him, then things actually begin to work. They really don't work when we just try it in our own strength, our own gumption, our own mustering of joy on our own, just trying to choose happiness every day. That doesn't work. Trying to force praise does not work. You cannot worship in pride. In fact, C.S. Lewis one time, I forget exactly how the quote went, but he was talking about those who can be in false humility in church. And he said, what is a penny worth of false humility when you get a pound of pride and vanity out of it? If someone can come to church and raise their hands in worship and sing loud and proud for everybody to hear and pretend humility of worship to Christ, but really they're wondering if the people around them are looking and listening and hoping God is looking on them and smiling, just like the Pharisee and the publican who went up to pray. The Pharisee standing before everyone saying, Lord, I thank you that I am not like this sinner over here. That's not really praise. The secret to praise is in what that publican was doing, that tax collector saying, without looking, you know, covering his face, beating his chest, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He starts off by calling on God and asking for his mercy to be extended and then recognizing his identity. Not saying, Lord, because I'm a sinner, please show me mercy. Lord, you are merciful. I'm a sinner. Please show me mercy. We start with who God is. We start with worship of him. We start with loving him. And if we do not get that, if we do not look at him first instead of ourselves first, we will never be able to really praise and experience the joy of worship. It has to be in humility. I've heard several different definitions of what humility is. C.S. Lewis said it's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Another one said it is simply agreeing with what God says about you, standing in agreement with what he has said. And I think that both of those are good definitions. I think one might also be, a third one I would add, it's agreeing with what God says about himself. Humility is acknowledging that God really is who he says he is. And then out of that, you recognize what he says about you. Recognizing you need mercy, you need grace. But recognizing he is merciful and he is gracious, that he promised to show this mercy and grace. He worked out a plan to accomplish it through Christ. He appointed suffering for us so that we could experience the joy of walking with him in the way in which he walks and being cut apart from this world, separated, pulled away from it. And out of all that, in acknowledging what he has done, we can praise him. The most wonderful part, I think, about this letter, Paul brings up this mystery aspect again that we found in Ephesians. It actually shows up in all four epistles, the word mystery, that Paul talks about it. But in verse 27, he brings up the most profound point. 26 and 27, excuse me. He says, "The mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power." I think those four verses sum up all four of these epistles. It says Christ had a mystery hidden from past ages. He willed to make it known to his saints, meaning he promised something and he planned something that he desired. He brought about the mystery, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, having this joy and this praise and this worship through the suffering. And out of all this, out of the light of the gospel of what God is and what God has done, he says, "For this purpose I also labor." This is why we work. This is why we do Christian acts of service. This is why we study his word. This is why we pray. This is why we worship. This is why missionaries are sent, why teachers and preachers are raised up. This is why Sunday school teachers invest in children. It's all because of the gospel, and it's all striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. It's this profound secret in all things, the secret of praise, the secret of joy, the secret of love, all other things that we strive after, really is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Hudson Taylor called it the exchanged life, where I lay my own life down and I let Christ live his life in me. A way that a preacher named Major Ian Thomas once said is, "I'm just a suit of clothes that Jesus wears." It's laying down ourselves, laying down our self-effort, our wisdom, and our wills, and letting Christ be himself in us, letting God be God. Another way Ian Thomas said it that I just love when he talked about Mary or David and their faith, he said, they simply were people who let God be God-sized instead of letting God be man-sized or trying to make man God-sized. Let God do what he wills to do and what he wants to do. So, in conclusion of this brief series covering all four of these epistles, my admonition for all of us is to remember the secret behind everything is Christ in us. That if we will bow our knee and humbly submit, looking at Jesus and what he has done, his finished work, which he always purposed to do, following him in his suffering, we will have joy and the promise of glory forevermore. If I may back up to Philippians one more time, Philippians 2:21, one of my favorite verses, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he goes on saying, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. But I do not know what I will choose. I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." And this should always be our heart, that we're looking at Jesus and we want to be with him. We're ready to go and be with him, but we're willing to stay and to keep going on in the pattern that he set for us and the word that he gave us to follow. So, as last week was sunny and bright and full of life outside, we talked about what Christ has done and we were able to marvel at that. We look outside and it's a little bit more dreary in this weather. There's a promise of rain and storms later. So as we look at the promise of suffering that Jesus has given us in our life, whether it's already come for some of us here and you've been through it and you've experienced this, or if it's yet to come, we know that in the midst of the storm, God is faithful that he is our refuge and our shelter from the storm, and that we can have joy not only in the midst of suffering, but because of the suffering. One way it was once put was instead of responding, someone asked, "How are you doing?" to a fellow Christian, and they said, "I'm doing very well over the circumstances." We are called to be more than overcomers in Christ. So let's go forward to this week with that attitude. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you again so much for this day. We thank you for everything you've written in your word. Every jot, every tittle, everything you've said, Lord, is precious to us. I thank you for the example that you've given us in your apostle Paul, your servant, that he endured these things in your name, for your sake, by your power, to set a pattern for us, that we would walk in the same way in which he walked, that we would walk in the same way in which Jesus walked, and that, as Paul said, we ought to be imitators of him as he is an imitator of Christ. Not by our own strength, not just by parroting, but by letting God be God-sized in us. By stopping up our man-made traditions, our false ideas and customs and rituals, our self-abasement and severe treatment of the flesh, constantly berating ourselves. But instead, Lord, may we look to you and receive mercy and grace that we would recognize our own uncleanness and we would live in a state of repentance before you, Lord, acknowledging our sin and even having anguish over it, but only after looking to you, because only that way can we have hope and have joy. So I pray, Lord, just as I prayed last week, that we would leave this service worshiping, that we would walk from here praising you and giving glory to God, who has willed to make known to us the mystery hidden for all ages, and to make us sons and daughters, adopted, by whom we can cry, Abba, Father. Lift us up, Lord, into your arms. Raise us up with you in Christ Jesus. In your heavenly name I pray, amen.